Thanks for joining us for the Sermon Podcast here at Cornerstone Community Church in Galax, Virginia. We are in a series called Prove It, and we're going through the book of 1 John. How do we prove our faith? We prove it by the way we live our life. Thanks for joining us through this series, and if you want to find out more about Cornerstone, visit us online at mycornerstone.org. Well, it's good to be here today. Good to see everyone. We're continuing our series going through the book of 1 John, so if you've got your Bibles, you can go ahead and flip there. We'll be there in a few minutes, and this is just such a great book. We were talking when we started this series that 1 John is a book that brings clarity to your relationship with God. And what I mean by that, if you don't have a relationship with Jesus, it makes you aware of your need for God. But if you do have a relationship, it really can bring you some encouragement and assurance to you. And so that's what I love about this book. It's a book about sin, about obedience, about love. And Eugene did a great job last week talking about dealing with sin. And this week is really a continuation of what he talked about last week. And so he talked about how when there's sin in our life, we've got to confess it. And God is faithful. He's just. He will forgive us of our sin. He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But then this week, we kind of take the flip side of the coin and we keep going. And we look at what happens. Okay, after we do that, how do we how will our life really reflect this idea of living our life for Jesus? This series is called Prove It, and the reason we're calling it that is the way we live our life, it proves what we believe about Jesus. And if you say you believe in Jesus, then prove it by the way you live. And so it's really kind of an important thing that we understand. Really, how we live our lives is a reflection of what we say about Jesus. Now, one of the things that may surprise you, but all pastors get this, we get a criticism from time to time. And some of it's well-meaning and some of it's not. But I heard someone say to me one time, if a person loves Jesus and they love you, then you need to listen to them. And there's a lot of truth in that. And I had somebody one time criticize. I think they were being constructive, but they came to me and they said, "I don't think you preach about sin enough." And so I kind of asked some probing questions to get to where they were coming from, and I asked them for details. And really, I finally figured out what he was saying. He wanted me to spend more time talking about what the sin that's going on in the world. Look at everything that's going on in our communities and around the world. We've got to be speaking it. We've got to be condemning it. We've got to be preaching against it. And I started talking about, but you remember I talked about this sin and this sin. And he's like, yeah, but, and what he was getting at is people really like it when you preach about sin that they aren't dealing with. I think that's kind of, and here's my response to him. I said, you know, Jesus doesn't call us to condemn the world. He calls us to deal with the sin in here. And we've got to deal with the sin in here before we can go. And Paul even says that, right? We're to judge people inside the church, but not in the world. They're not Christians yet. We don't expect them to live like Christians. And so we've got to deal with the sin in here before we can ever go and witness and share Christ's love to the world around us. And that's really, I think, what the book of 1 John does. It causes us to look inside of ourselves. It causes us to evaluate the way we're living our life. It makes us really think about the things we're doing, the things we're saying, and compare them back to Scripture. Now, and so I really think that we've got to do that if we want to have an effective witness in today's world. I still believe sin is sin. I still believe what the Bible says. But I also believe that we, as the church, we've got to look at our own lives and deal with our sin and really clean up our lives if we want to have, a testimony in this world we live in. There's an old DC Talk song, and man, I heard rumors that they're getting back together for a tour next year, and I really hope they do because I'll be there.
But the song was called What If I Stumble? And at the very beginning of the song, they have a little spoken word part. And it's a quote from Brenning Manning. I don't know if you've ever read any of his books, but this is what he said. He said, "The greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable." And that's a powerful quote. And I think it's accurate, too. Because when we say we believe in Jesus, but then we go and we live our lives in such a way that our lives don't reflect Jesus, an unbelieving world looks at that and says, what are you doing? You said you believe this. It completely invalidates what we say we believe. And so I want to challenge us this morning, right? If we claim to know God, we've got to prove it. We've got to prove it by our obedience. Our actions speak louder than our words. And the proof of our salvation lies in the way we live our life. Now, when John Wesley left home, it said that his mother, Susanna, wrote in his Bible. And she wrote these words. She said, "Sin will keep you from this book, but this book will keep you from sin." And I believe John knew that, right? John knows that God's word will help keep us from sin. But he also knows that when we find ourselves in sin, that it will pull us away from our relationship with God. And so this morning, I want us to kind of dig right in. We'll jump right into the word and we'll learn together. If you've got your Bibles, chapter 2 of 1 John. Chapter 2 is where we'll go. The first point this morning is simply this. The only answer for our sin is Jesus Christ. The only answer for our sin is Jesus Christ. Now, I think we have something innate in us that our Creator has put inside of us that when we sin, when we disobey, when we know we've messed up, that we feel we have to do something about it. And it's interesting to see how people respond when there's sin in their life. Some people just try to cover it up. Just hide, pretend like it never happened. They keep it kind of in the dark. And so some people just, again, just kind of cover it up. They think, you know, it's out of sight, out of mind is kind of the mentality. But other people think now we've got to make up for it. And so it's like this whole idea of penance, or we've got to do anything we can to, we've got to do as much good to kind of, so maybe the good will outweigh the bad. It's that type of mentality. But here's the reality. The only way we can deal with sin is Jesus Christ. That's right. I mean, every other thing, we will never be good enough to pay off our sin debt, right? And if we just ignore it, it's going to grow like a cancer until it just consumes us. And so we've got to be careful here. The only way we can deal with our sin is Jesus. We can't run from it. We can't make up for it. It's simply Jesus. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "My dear children, I'm writing this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous." Now, going back a couple of weeks ago, we started off in 1 John 1 establishing who Jesus was. If you remember that, we talked about how there was a group coming into the church, of kind of a form of Gnosticism, the Docetists. They were coming in and saying, Jesus didn't really exist. He was just a spirit. He was not here in physical form. He was just kind of a ghost, a spirit. And we had to, right off the bat, John is establishing Jesus was real. I was there. I saw him. I was taught by him. I was able to eat meals with him. I was an eyewitness to the fact that Jesus was 100% man, but yet 100% God. And so we've got to understand who Jesus is. We've got to get Jesus right. it says in John 1 that the Word became flesh. And that's really what happened in Jesus, that God took on human form. This is where I feel like many cults get it wrong. And they say they worship Jesus, but the Jesus they worship is a Jesus that has been stripped of his divinity. It's a Jesus that has no claim to be a deity, to be God in the flesh. And a Jesus that is not God is not a Jesus that can forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so that's where we've got to get Jesus right. We've got to understand that Jesus really was who he said he was, who he claimed to be, that he was truly God. God that has come in human form and lived a perfect life. And not only that, he went to the cross on our behalf. That he took our punishment. He became the sacrifice for us. And that he died on that cross for us. But he didn't stay in that tomb after his death. 3 days later, he rose back to life. And now he ascended back to heaven, where he sits at the right hand of the Father. We've got to understand Jesus really did do those things. Jesus is no myth. He is no fairy tale. He is real. He's no fable. He's no ghost. He's no illusion. He was really a person who walked among us. And yet he was 100% fully God. And so we've got to get this right. Our belief about Christ is really the foundational test of what we truly believe. This summer we've been doing some of these summertime studies, and one of them we did was about sharing your faith. And I shared some questions that came out of the book, Share Jesus Without Fear. And one of those questions, and it's kind of conversational questions to turn things from just everyday conversation to turn them to the spiritual. One of the questions that William Fay shares in that book is simply this. He says, what do you believe about Jesus? What do you believe about Jesus? What are your beliefs? Who is Jesus to you? I think is how he phrases it. Who is Jesus to you? And so that's a really good question. Because who Jesus is to us really says, right? It really determines what our faith is. If Jesus was just a good guy that taught some cool stuff and was just a moral teacher, then that's not a Jesus that can save you. If Jesus was truly God, if we believe he is our Lord, he is our Savior, if he was truly God in the flesh, then that makes a difference. And so getting this question right is so important. And the fact is, we sin. And our sin has separated us from a holy and a righteous God. And a holy and a righteous God has no choice but to hold us accountable for our sins. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. Right? But the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And so understanding that our sin has separated us from God. And now Jesus here, according to 1 John, if we do sin, we have an advocate. We have an advocate. It's a legal term here. He's standing before the judge on our behalf, pleading for us. When we're standing before a holy God and he looks at us and there's sin in our life and we are separated from sin from him because of our sin and the wages of sin is death, Jesus steps in on our behalf, and instead of seeing our sinfulness, the judge sees Christ's righteousness. And that's so important that we understand this. It's not because we're righteous, it's because our advocate, Jesus Christ, is righteous. He fulfilled the law. He paid sin's penalty for us. He lived the perfect life that we could never live. And he pleads for us now. He stands on our behalf. And now God looks at us and he accepts, right, what Jesus did for us as payment. Payment in full for all the sin that is in our life. Romans 4 said this. It says, when God counted him as righteous, I don't think this is on the screen. It said, it wasn't just for Abraham's benefit. It was recorded for our benefit too, assuring us that God will also count us as righteous if we believe in him, the one who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was handed over to die because of our sins, and he was raised to life to make us right with God. And so this legal term that he is both our advocate, and we'll talk about it in the next verse, or even our propitiation, which is this big theological term, which means he satisfied God's wrath against sin on our behalf. This is important. You look at all of this. In the old covenant, God met his people when the blood of the sin offering was sprinkled on the altar. There was a payment for the sin. And now the payment once and for all, the final sacrifice, was the perfect Lamb of God. The perfect one, the one who never sinned, Jesus, became our sacrifice. And again, so it's getting this idea about Jesus right. Who is Jesus to you? The only answer for our sin is found in Jesus. In 1 Peter 3:18, it says, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. And so we strive to be perfect, but as John says here, he knows there are going to be times when we do sin. And when we do sin, we have an advocate. We have someone that stands in our place. And so this is important. We understand, we recognize, we with thankfulness, that when we sin, it's not hopeless. That we have forgiveness. And the very presence of Jesus Christ before his Father is enough to guarantee our right standing before God for everyone who has believed. And so it starts with understanding who Jesus is. But just as in this book, it does that, then it kind of keeps going here. And the second point this morning is this, is what, where's our salvation comes from? It means trusting what Christ did for us. In verse 2, in 1 John chapter 2, it says this, he himself is the sacrifice that atones for our sins, but not only our sins, but for the sins of all the world. And so when we sin, Christ functions as our advocate in the Father's presence and assures our standing before him. But he is also the sacrifice that pays the penalty for our sin, the atoning sacrifice. And so he's standing before the judge, and he's paying the debt that we could never pay. He is the sacrifice that atones for our sins. Some translations take that atoning sacrifice and translate it propitiation or even expiation. And I think propitiation is the right term there. And the what it is that our sin demands some form of sacrifice as payment. That we see that throughout the Old Testament. That when there was sin, there was consequences to sin, and that sin demanded some type of a sacrifice to atone for that sin. And there's something in the nature of God that he is a holy God, and something in his nature demands this propitiation, this sacrifice, but there's also something in his nature that provides a way that we could be made right, that we could stand before him. And so understanding this duality is important here. And I'm getting into some theology here, but I think this is good that we can talk about this, that our sin has consequences. In Romans 3, a very familiar passage, it says, we are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. This is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. For everyone has sinned, we all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God, in his grace, he freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Jesus Christ when he freed us from the penalty for our sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin, and people are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life shedding his blood. And so, again, we're kind of painting a picture here. We're getting a better understanding of why Jesus came. We're all sinners. Every single one of us have disobeyed God. We needed some way to be made right with God, or else our lives would be hopeless. And God loved us so much, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God made a way where we had no way. And John Stott said this. He said, in order to live in the light, and that's really kind of what chapter 1 was talking about, the first step is to confess sin. It's where Eugene talked about last week. But the second is to forsake all sin, to leave that sin behind. John emphasized our sinfulness in chapter 1 in order to make us despise our sin and try to stay free from it. God's gracious forgiveness is no license to sin. John would say, don't sin, avoid it, flee from it. And it's possible to be either too lenient or too severe towards sin. Too lenient encourages us to sin. Too severe denies the possibility of sin or the possibility of forgiveness. And so we've got to find this balance, right? It's not that we have this idea that you can go do whatever you want. It doesn't matter. It's forgiven anyway. And that's one of the saddest things I hear as a pastor when someone says, I can do whatever I want to because I'm saved and God will just forgive me anyway, right? I'm like, if you say that, right, you're showing that you don't understand who Jesus is and why he died in your place. You don't really have a good understanding of grace. And we'll see as we keep going in 1 John that it addresses that type of thinking. But in the same way, if you get so strict about sin, then it turns into to legalism. You forget too severe. You think people hide their sin. They won't even talk about it. They don't even believe in forgiveness because they think they've got to live a perfect life and achieve righteousness on their own. And so we've got to learn that we strive not to sin, but when we do, we have an advocate. When we do, Christ is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. He paid the penalty that we could never pay. It's a debt that's too big for us. But for Christ, his life was perfect and he can pay it. That's why we rejoice in mercy and grace. That he provided the means by which sinful people like us can be forgiven and be made right before God. So where does that lead us, okay? We're kind of establishing where we are. We're sinners. We need saving. We need forgiveness. We have this debt that we cannot pay. What's our response then? Our response, the third point in your outline is simply this. It's to do what Christ commands. Okay, if he loved us that much, that he went to the cross on our behalf, then our response to that is, hey, if he loved us that much, I'm going to do whatever he says. I'm going to do whatever he says. Let me give you a bad analogy. I came up with this first service, and I haven't come up with a better one yet, so I'll just share this. let me kind of put it in human terms. If you're working in a company and a boss that you have never met, that you have no relationship with, sends down a list of a whole bunch of rules that you've got to now follow. How are you going to respond to that? I can tell you how most people would respond to that. They're going to pull out that list and says, who does this guy think he is? Right? I've been there in that corporate environment. I know what it's like. People, if they don't know the people in charge and they say, I'm not doing this stuff. But if your boss, who you have a relationship with, sits you down and says, you know what, we've got to make some changes and here's some new rules and we're doing this because we want to keep you safe. We're doing this because we don't want to put you in any dangerous situation. You're going to say, okay, I understand. There's a relationship there. And think that's not a perfect analogy by any means, but when there's a God who loves you, that has a relationship with you, that lays out some guidelines for your life, we have a better understanding of why they're there. And let's look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. We can be sure that we know Him if we obey His commandments. If someone claims, "I know God," but doesn't obey God's commandments, that person is a liar and not living in the truth. But those who obey God's word truly show how completely they love Him. That is how we know that we're living in Him. Those that say they live in God should live their lives as Jesus did. What an incredible verse right there for us. If we say we live in God, then we live like Jesus lived. That's the evidence to an unbelieving world that we are believers, that we believe in Jesus Christ, that we are Christians. They look at our life, and if we back up what we say with the way we live our life, if we live like Jesus, then they can look at our life and say, okay, that's the prove it part of this, right? We've backed up what we said. And it says here, again, referring back to earlier when I said there's a lot of people that say, I can just do whatever I want. What does verse 4 says? If someone claims I know God, but then doesn't obey God's commandment, that person is a liar and is not living in the truth. Now, it's not up to me to determine whether or not someone truly has a relationship with God, if they're saved or not saved. That's between them and God. But when I read this verse, it makes me really scared for a lot of people when their lives don't reflect Jesus, when there's no love, where there's no kindness, grace, patience, forgiveness, right? I mean, this is pretty clear cut here. Someone that is blatantly living in sin and a sin, you know, that won't turn from their sinful ways and say, "I can live however I want." That scares me. That scares me a lot. Jesus told His disciples in John 14, 15. He said, "If you love Me, you will obey what I command." And so he just kind of lays it out for us very clearly here. Our obedience, and you see that theme of a sin and obedience and love and trust all throughout the First John here. But he's just laying it out for us. If you really love Jesus, you're just going to do what He says. You're just going to do what he said. It's like I think some people think, well, we've got all these commands and it just makes Christianity boring, or I don't need commands. I just need a relationship, and I can still live however I want. And following commands doesn't mean our life is boring or this strict life where we're just looking at a list of what we can do and don't do. I think we've got to realize why those commands are there. If you've grown up around here, how many of y'all have ever done this? If someone comes to visit you and they want to ride and see some scenic roads, have any of y'all ever taken people down Lambsburg Mountain? Isn't that fun? It's kind of fun if you're not from around here. And how many of you have not been down Lambsburg Mountain? All right. Okay, there's a few. It's a little bit better now because they put up a few guardrails. But most of the time, you're just looking over and you're saying, this road is really narrow and it's a long ways down beside me. The thing about guardrails is, when they put guardrails up there, it makes you feel a little bit safer. And it's not because you plan on hitting them, right? They're just there just in case, right, as the protection to keep you on the right road. So make sure you don't drive off the edge of the cliff. That's the way I view God's commands. They're the guardrails for life. It's not meant to say, well, is this sin and this is not sin, and how close can I get to the edge without falling off? And that's not what we do with God's commands. And I think a lot of people try to push sin right to the limit to see how far we can go without crossing that line. The reason that guardrail is there is it's protection. It's God knows what's best for us. He wants to keep us safe. He has a plan for our life. And those are there, not that we hit those guardrails, but that we stay in the path that He has laid out for us. The path that He has laid out. And so when we think about it that way, then God's commands, they're not burdensome. They're not, oh, I can't believe this. They don't take the joy out of the life. They're there because the God who created us knows what's best for us. The God who created us loves us, and He doesn't want us to do anything that will hurt ourselves or hurt others, and therefore He has placed some guardrails in our life to keep us on the path. When you start viewing God's commands that way, they're not a burden anymore. They're not this list, this obligation. They're not this list of what I have to do and what I can't do. It's just as we stay on the path God has for our life, we're not even bumping into those rules because we're staying close to Jesus. And so again, we see those rules are there because He loves us. They guide us. They protect us from sin. And we just trust that He has given them out of love. And so again, we follow those rules not out of obligation, not out of guilt. We follow those rules because we realize what Jesus did for us. And when we step back and realize how sinful we are and how much we need forgiveness, and we realize what Jesus really did on that cross just for you and just for me, our only response is thankfulness. Our only response is just to say, God, I want to follow You. I want to do what You said. We have that relationship, that closeness with Him, where we just naturally want to do what He says. And so, again, I think that's what 1 John, I said this is kind of a clarifying book for us. It brings clarity to our relationship with God. If you really love God, then this is our response. We're just going to follow His commands. And so I want to kind of give you a test this morning. Again, I think this book, it really does help us know about our relationship with Jesus. And there's kind of three things we can draw out of this passage and the rest of the chapter here about our faith in Christ. And so here's the first, here's your test. And your test is, do you really know Jesus? Do you really know Jesus? Here's the first thing you can ask yourself. Do I believe the right things about Jesus? Do I believe the right things about Jesus? This is the theological test. Do you believe that Jesus really is who He claimed to be? I shared a quote from C.S. Lewis a couple of weeks ago that pretty much is the whole Lord, liar, or lunatic. That's the options we have before us. All right, that's really the only options He has left to us. Is He Lord, who He said He is? Or was He making just outrageous claims and either lying or a complete lunatic that didn't know what He was saying? Because that's really, do you believe the right things about Jesus? That He was 100% human, 100% divine. That He was God in the flesh. He's not a created God. He's not some angel. He's not some ghost. No, He was truly God in the flesh. And we see that addressed in John chapter 1 and here at the beginning of John chapter 2. Here's the second test for you. Do I obey the commands of Jesus? We've been talking about that this morning throughout chapter 2. Kind of lays out, if you are a believer, do I really know Jesus? I'm going to have a longing inside of me to do what He commands. There's not going to be this constant rebellion pushing against the commands of Jesus. I'm going to have a longing to follow after Him and do what He says. This is kind of the moral test. Do you really believe the commands of Jesus are meant for us? The third thing, and this is the ethical test, do I love others? I'm just saying, if you claim you're a believer and yet you hate other believers, you hate people inside the church, you hate people outside the church, if you're just that old curmudgeon that hates everybody, this is convicting, right? Do you really love each other? If we understand His love for us, Christ's love compels us then to love others. And so his goal is that you and I would have assurance. That going back again to 1 John 5:13, the key verse of this whole book is really, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. He wants us to have that type of assurance where, okay, I know who Jesus is. I know he has saved me. I have joy in my life, and I want to follow after you, Jesus. That's what we have here in this book. And so this section kind of ends up with real practical, just laying out how we're going to live our life. And I started to break this down, and I'm like, I just want to read it. It's so powerful. So if you follow along with me, I'm starting in verse 9. Let's just read this together. It says, if anyone claims I'm living in the light but hates a fellow believer, that person is still living in darkness. Anyone who loves a fellow believer is living in the light and does not cause others to stumble. But anyone who hates a fellow believer is still living and walking in darkness. Such a person does not know the way to go, having been blinded by the darkness. I'm writing to you who are God's children because your sins have been forgiven through Jesus. I'm writing to you who are mature in the faith because you know Christ who existed from the beginning. I'm writing to you who are young in the faith because you have won your battle with the evil one. I've written to you who are God's children because you know the Father. I've written to you who are mature in the faith because you know Christ who existed from the beginning. I've written to you who are young in the faith because you are strong. God's word lives in your hearts and you have won your battle with the evil one. Do not love the world nor the things it offers you, for when you love the world, you do not have the love of the Father in you. For the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure. A craving for everything we see, and pride in our achievements and possessions. These are not from the Father, but these are from the world. And the world is fading away along with everything that people crave, but anyone who does what pleases God will live forever. It's a pretty clear passage about what it means to walk in the light. Do you love others? Do you love those people in your life that may be a little bit hard to love, that maybe require a little bit extra grace on your behalf, the ones that kind of push your buttons and complain? And are, do you really love them? Do you pray for them? Do you serve them? It talks about whether you're mature or young in the faith. Do you know who Jesus is? Do you know what he did for you? You've won your battle. If you sin, you've been forgiven. Don't love the world. And it talks about how Satan is constantly coming at you with pride and with power and with prestige and all the materialism and all the stuff that we're bombarded with in the culture today. And yet we see that those things are fading away, that those aren't really important. But anyone who does what pleases God will live forever. There's a quote from Max Lucado that I just kept thinking about this week, and it's this, that God loves you just the way you are. And we need to understand that, right? That God loves you. There's nothing we could do to make God love us more. While we were still sinners, Christ loved us. He demonstrated his love towards us, Romans 5:8. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He loves us just the way you are, but he refuses to leave you that way because he wants you to be just like Jesus. And so for everyone here today, I think this is just a reminder. This is kind of some basic stuff, but at the same time, it really helps us understand, right, how an unbelieving world views us. John 13:35 is another passage that you may have heard before, that your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. I was thinking about an old hymn today, and I started to sing it for you, but then I knew my kids would probably kill me, and y'all would probably kill me too. And it's like, no, it's trust and obey. You heard that one? When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, He abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. I think that really ties right in with this chapter. If we want to be happy in Jesus, who do we trust? We trust Jesus. And who do we obey? We obey His commands. That really lays it out just clear to me that if you want to experience a happiness in Jesus that will surpass anything this world has to offer, it starts with understanding who Jesus is. Then you deal with the sin in your life. And then you start following after Jesus with everything that is within you. That's a picture for joy. And if you're here this morning and you're lacking some of that joy, then start with this process, right? Acknowledge who Jesus is, confess your sin, renounce your sin, and follow after Jesus. There are way too many believers who are living their life flirting right on the edge of that cliff with the sin, and Satan's just waiting for you to take one wrong step. He's pulling you, he's pushing you, he's doing everything he can to get you off of the path. Why? Because he wants to steal, to kill, and to destroy everything of value in your life. The joy, the happiness, the peace, everything in your life, he's coming after you. And so I want to close this morning with this verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And praise team, you guys can start coming back up. It says this. It says, "For Christ's love compels us, because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." Christ's love compels us. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, this morning we've opened your word. And I'm thankful that your word, every time we open it, it speaks into our hearts. That it starts the process of transformation. And Lord, we apologize. We seek your forgiveness for all the many sins and ways we have disobeyed you. And so this morning, we just come to you with repentance in our hearts, knowing that we need forgiveness, but we also need to turn to you. Heavenly Father, I'm thankful that Jesus loved us so much, that he came to this earth, that he lived that perfect life, that he died for my sin. And so now, Lord, since Jesus died for me, I want to live for him. And I pray for every person in this room. And if they're a believer, my prayer would be that they can just continue growing in their faith, continue growing in their joy, continue growing in their love for God and their love for others. And that's really how Jesus summarized what it means to live for him, just love God and love others. Lord, I also pray for those in this room that may be here and struggling with their faith and not knowing where they stand. My prayer is that as we go through this book, that it will bring clarity. And for those who don't know Jesus, would today be the day that forever changes their life, where they put their faith and their trust in Jesus and Jesus alone to save them. Lord, we thank you that your word is so clear about this. That if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and we believe in our hearts, God, that you raised him from the dead, then we will be saved. And so, Heavenly Father, as we close out today, may we rejoice, may we have joy, may we worship out of our response to what you have done in our lives, that you've saved us from our sin and that you've cleansed us from all our unrighteousness. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today, as we close, as with every week, we have our time of response and multiple ways you can respond. This is for everybody. This is not just for a select few. And if God has spoken to you today, I want to invite you to respond. You can come and receive communion. We have it set up on either side of the stage. And there's a little placard there that explains it. There's also one in your seat back. And it's just a way that we can remember what Jesus did for us as believers. This is a way we can remember how his body was broken and his blood was poured out for us. Maybe there's something going on in your life and you need prayer. We invite you to come to the cross and just write it out, drop it in the box, and we'll pray for you. We pray for these each and every week. Or if you want to stay right where you are and praise God, that's fine. Or if you want to come and talk, or if you made a decision today, whatever it is, whatever God put on your heart, you can fill out a communication card and let us know, or come talk to me. I would love to help you to know Jesus better. But let's stand as we close and worship.